Well, we're continuing with our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. We're in chapter 3, and we continue this evening from verse number 19. In this third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen in the first 10 verses the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And we began to consider last Sunday evening the ongoing consequences from that first recorded detailed miracle that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. We saw that the people gathered together, the crowds in Jerusalem gathered together to Peter and John, and the man leaping and walking, able to walk as others. And it is evident that they were rather curious concerning this great event. They were filled with amazement, great amazement, great astonishment. It came upon them, greatly wondering, we're told, at verse 11. And we saw how when Peter saw their curiosity and their gathering together, he began to preach to them. And from verse number 12 to the end of the chapter 3 in Acts, we have the second recorded sermon of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. And we made the point last time, and we must remind ourselves of it again this evening, that this sermon is in many ways similar to the sermon that we find recorded in the second chapter when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Not exactly the same, but it is very similar. And it covers much the same kinds of themes that Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost. And last Sunday night we were looking at verses 12 to 18. And we saw that Peter was preaching about God. He was preaching about Jesus Christ. He was preaching about what they did to Christ, as he had done on the day of Pentecost. And he then begins to apply the sermon as he did also on the day of Pentecost, that according to the scriptures, Christ should suffer and enter into his glory and so on. So we saw that Peter's sermon was very much in the main things that he had been speaking about on the day of Pentecost. And then from verse 19, we have Peter further applying the message and giving further exposition concerning Christ, as we shall see, exactly the same as he did in his first sermon. We're told that with many other words, after commanding them to repent and to believe in Christ, to be baptized, and giving to them a promise, and we're told with many other words he testified and exhorted, saying to them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's in verse number 40 in chapter 2. Now we find the same thing here in these closing verses in chapter 3 that we're going to look at. So the sermon is very similar. It's in the same general outline of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And if Peter's sermon then, as we maintained, was a model for Christian preaching, then surely the fact that it is repeated again in principle is reinforcing. This is the kind of things that preachers should be preaching about, and this is the kind of ways that preachers should be preaching. Whether we do so or not is besides the point. The scripture gives us patterns, and these patterns are God-given examples, surely, just as the Lord's Prayer. We're not expected to pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, but nonetheless after this manner pray, says Christ. And if you and I would follow the outline of the Lord's Prayer, it's sometimes very good for us to say the Lord's Prayer, just to say it, because it covers the main points of our life in this world. But it's good to follow the outline, and we can pray our own words and fill out as much as we need to fill out following the general outline, the scaffolding, so to speak, of the Lord's Prayer. And that's the kind of thing we want to be looking at in Peter's sermon. So we come then to Acts chapter 3 from verse number 19 to verse 26. And we'll read these verses. This is Peter preaching on that day that he healed the lame man, or the lame man was healed through the word of the Lord, believing in Christ. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one away of you from his iniquities. Now, these words are pretty straightforward. The meaning of some of these words is difficult to grasp, not impossible, but nonetheless, it's a pretty straightforward statement. The Apostle Peter is not using heavy theological language. He's using simple language. He is basing his preaching on the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, and he is giving to these people a straightforward account concerning what the prophets said, what Jesus has done, and what they must now do in the light of these things. So here we have the application. The first part of his sermon was mainly exposition and illustration from the scriptures and how Christ had been raised up. They had handed him over to death. God had raised him up. And now Peter is beginning to apply. But he's also beginning to apply not simply by telling them to repent and be converted, but he's going further with many other words. He is exhorting them to save themselves from this untoward generation. So this is the second part of Peter's sermon. And what does it teach us? Well, the first thing that Peter emphasizes as he comes to the application of his sermon is this evangelistic thrust in verse number 19, where he gives us two imperatives, having given to us a series of indicatives telling us what God has done and what they did, but what God has done. He now begins apply with the imperatives in verse number 19. And the imperative is that they are to repent and they are to be converted. And this is very similar to what he had said, of course, on the day of Pentecost when they'd asked the question, well, what are we to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Here he says, repent and be converted. And this must always be part of Christian preaching. This is what John the Baptist preached. When he came out of the wilderness, we're told he came preaching the baptism of repentance, and we know what his preaching was. Repent, he said, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When our Lord Jesus Christ began to preach up in Galilee, we find that he was preaching almost exactly, almost verbatim, in the same words as John the Baptist. He said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. And down through the ages, the best times of the Christian preaching, Christian ministry in the world has been the message of repentance. And this is what the Apostle Paul, you remember, when he was reminding the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter in Acts, reminding these elders of the ministry that he had performed among them. You remember he reminded them that he had been preaching repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the kind of ministry that the apostles emphasized, the need to repent. And it's not some optional extra in the Christian life. The Christian life begins in repentance. All the blessings of the Christian life, all the promises belong to those who have repented and who have been converted. There is such a thing as repentance, and there is such a thing as conversion, and you cannot have one without the other. Peter here is bringing the two of them together. He says, repent and be converted. He says literally, repent and turn. And these are two aspects. We might even say they are two sides of the one coin. They're not exactly the same, but nonetheless, you cannot have one without the other. And so we've got to ask the question, what does Peter mean when he says repent and be converted, or repent and convert? That would be a good way to translate it. Well, he means to stop thinking the way you are thinking and to think in a new way, because the word repentance, as we've emphasized over and over, means a change of mind. Literally translated, it would mean afterthought. It means that we begin to think about things. Repentance is a change of mind. It's not some sudden panic, so to speak. It is a change of mind that is based upon information. We begin to think differently because we're beginning to see things differently. We begin to think about God differently. We begin to think about ourselves differently. We begin to think about the world differently. We begin to think about Christ differently. The idea of repentance is a change of mind. And I think that we need to emphasize this, where there's a great deal of emphasis made on mystical experiences. And I'm not going to discount mystical experiences, because there are such things as mystical experiences in the spiritual life. The spiritual life is a great mysterious thing. But nonetheless, the Christian gospel is addressed to the mind. God has given to us a mind whereby we can understand things, whereby we can understand the world in which we live. But also he has given to us a mind whereby we can understand God, and we can understand what God requires of us. He has given to us a mind whereby we can understand Jesus Christ. The gospel is recorded in the scriptures for us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that we as Christians need to grasp once again the fact that our faith as Christians is a rational faith. It is a most sensible faith. It is a faith that is not a leap in the dark. It is a faith that has to do with facts. It has to do with history. It has to do with events. It has to do with reality, not just imagination or fantasy or fictions. And I'm emphasizing that because there's no question that when the apostles were preaching the gospel, they were preaching on the basis of facts. They didn't go around preaching in the ancient world saying, isn't it a terrible world we're living in? And look at these Roman soldiers marching all over the place. And isn't it a terrible world? And what's the future of Israel under Rome? They didn't speak about the Roman Empire or any other thing in that way. They went about telling men about God, what he had done in Christ Jesus, and how if we believed in his Messiah, we would enter into heaven. Now you might say, well, why are you emphasizing that kind of thing? I'm emphasizing it because there are many kinds of Christian preaching today, and it says, look at all the nuclear warheads that are around the world. Look at the overpopulation. Look at the pollution. Look at our planet. Look at the global warming. Look at all these alarmist areas of concern that are concerning people. And I think that Christian preachers would be far better serving the world in which we live if instead of getting into this global warming debate and all these other issues of pollution and population and all the other things, they'd be far better giving the facts concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. God gave him over to the cross of Calvary for our sins. God has made us. We have fallen away from God. These are all facts. These are simply passing on information. And we would say to the people now, in the light of all of this, what are you to do? You're to change your mind. Instead of thinking that God is irrelevant, you're to see him as the most important. Instead of imagining that this gospel is just an alternative religion and it's all bunkum anyway, you're to see it as historical events. And it requires a response from us. It's not something that can be shelved politely away as if it was some irrelevancy beneath our contempt. No, it is the most important thing. And so important is it, we've got to start thinking all over again in a way that we've never thought before. And it's interesting, is it not, that when you look at the Protestant Reformation, to go no further, you find that their writings are intensely rationalistic and reasonable. Now, we need to return to this, because I fear that sometimes we have left the arguments and the rationality to the humanists and to the Greens and to all these people and that kind of thing. We've got to start emphasizing against the supernaturalism, the supernatural facts, that are found in the message of the gospel. I heard a minister of the church, a well-respected minister, and not so very long ago, and he was decrying science and reason and irrationality, and he called it the devil's whore, like Martin Luther did. Martin Luther was a man who at times was very careless in the things that he said, and he was a good man, and he did a great deal of good for the Christian cause. But tragically, he also has, because of his loose speaking at times, he has caused a lot of damage. The Nazis in Germany were quoting Martin Luther against the Jews and against the Gypsies, for example, just to give an example. And we've got to be careful. And this man was quoting that careless statement by Martin Luther that reason was the devil's whore. And this man was saying, what are we to do with reason? Well, we've got everything to do with reason. And in that debate, I said to this man, what do the scientists know? They can tell us, they can pinpoint us on the surface of our Earth to within 4 centimeters as to where we actually are. And they can tell us it's because of what the scientists have done, and men exploring the universe, the big universe and the microcosm, that you and I can have X-rays and we can detect the tumors before they grow too big. And all of these things. So let us as Christian people remember that the Word of God addresses the mind, because God has placed us in a universe in which we are meant to explore it. We are meant to understand the world in which we live. And I've got no problem at all with men exploring and analyzing and uncovering the human genome and the marvelous things that go on within our cells and such like thing. Now, I'm emphasizing all this because we've got to think differently. And this is what Peter is saying. The Christian message is a message that enlarges as well as changes our mind. It lets us remember that while there are many things of interest under the sun, there are many things of surpassing interest in the heavenly spheres. And this is what the gospel is all about. The wonderful things that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and the prospects of everlasting joy and everlasting meaning in life and everlasting glory, where we will increasingly, time without end, be discovering new things about God and ever being, as it were, refreshed in our knowledge of the greatness and the glory of God. That is what repentance is all about. The old things are passing away and the new things have come, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 15. And then the idea of conversion is the idea of the evidence of repentance. It's a change of mind leading to a change of life. Now, you can't have a Christian lifestyle without having a Christian mind, without being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We'll never live the Christian life unless we begin to think as Christians. But the moment that we begin to think as Christians, we instinctively, and in every single instance, we will live as Christians, because the Bible teaches us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You can tell what a person thinks by the way they act. You can tell a great deal about a person just by observing them. And you don't need to hear them utter a word. And so this is what Peter is saying. They've got to change their minds. They were thinking about life and about God and about Christ, no doubt, as Jews. And Peter is now saying, you've got to start thinking as Christians, because the Christian revelation in Christ is the fulfillment, as we're going to see, of all the things that the prophets were saying. And that's going to lead to a new style of life. No longer the old legalism of Phariseeism, or the rationalism of Sadduceeism, or the nationalism of Zealotism and Essenism, and all these kinds of things, Herodians attached to a political party. You're going to live a life now that is going to be following after the ways of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is what Peter is saying as he begins to apply the sermon. It is that they are to repent, and these are imperatives, repent and turn. These are in the imperative mood, and they are not simply obligations. He is not saying, well, do the best you can, and wouldn't it be a good thing? He is saying, no, put away the old way of thinking, put away the old way of living, put on the new man who is in Christ Jesus, and to see him, Christ Jesus, as that promised Messiah whom God spoke of from way back at the very beginning and all down through history through the prophets. That is what Peter is saying. And that is what the Christian life is all about. It begins in repentance. And there is no point in telling a natural man to live as a Christian. The Bible never does that. Well, it does, sort of, but it doesn't do it in exactly that way. What the Bible says to the natural man is repent and be converted. And then you'll be enabled to live as a Christian. Sometimes you and I, we get tied up in knots. We say, well, look at my neighbor. They hang out their washing on the Sabbath and they wash their cars on the Sabbath. Well, what would make us for, why would we ever think our neighbors wouldn't do that on the Sabbath day? And our neighbors, instead of going to church, they go to the shopping market. Well, what else are they going to do? They are thinking as natural men. And there's no point in expecting a man or woman who is blind to the gospel and who thinks about natural things. There's no point whatsoever to imagine that they are going to take up the Christian life without being converted and without being repentant. It cannot be done. So it's always first things first, and the Christian life begins. I'm not saying it ends. It doesn't end. There's a great deal more to the Christian life than simply turning our mind about and turning our life about. But that's where it all begins. And when we do so, we enter into a new direction and we enter into a new destiny. We begin a new pilgrimage life in which the things of God, the things of Christ, God in Christ, become the stuff and the substance of our thinking and our living and our heart's delights and our heart's desires. That's what Peter is speaking about. So the first thing he emphasizes is repent, therefore. In the light of all this, therefore repent. And then the second thing that Peter emphasizes is not just this imperative to repent and be converted, to turn, but he also gives to them certain promises, just as he did in his first sermon, when Peter said, in the second chapter in Acts, remember, then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he immediately begins to give to them promises. Certain things are going to happen once you repent of sin and turn towards God in Christ. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promises unto you and to your children, and so on. So Peter is doing very much the same thing in this sermon also. He gives the imperative to repent, and then he gives promises. What is going to happen if we do repent is the issue. And Peter is very clear. He says the first thing that will be experienced is that your sins will be blotted out. And this literally says your sins will be put away. They will be wiped away. That's what the word means. And here is the promise of total forgiveness. It is mercy that is full and free. It is instant. All sins. And one of the things I would stress, we could spend a lot of time preaching on these verses because there's so much in them. The forgiveness of sin is a wonderful doctrine in the Christian faith. But one of the things we've got to remember is this, that all the sins of all of God's people are blotted out. And by all sins, I mean future sins, as well as present sins, and as well as past sins. My past is blotted out. My present sins of today, even as I stand in this pulpit preaching, I'm still committing sins of commission and omission. There are things probably that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, and things that I should be doing and I'm not doing. And sins in the future. All sin. When God justifies his people, he does so not only in retrospect, he does so in prospect. And that is the meaning of the Old Testament forgiveness. The people of God were forgiven on exactly the same basis in the Old Testament as they are forgiven in the New. They were forgiven then on the basis of the blood of the Son of God. The blood of animals and sacrifices were only types and pointers to the way that God would deal and take away sin. But they were forgiven in the prospect of a sacrifice that was yet to come. You see, time for God does not mean the same thing that it does for you and me. We see time in the sense of that three-dimensional time, a past and present and future. And there are others who say there are more dimensions. I don't know how many dimensions there are, but there are certainly these three as regards time. And we tend to see them divided up in that way, because we live within the matrix of a threefold time sphere. But God is not like that. And the future is as certain and almost, we could say, as past for God as the past is to us. So when the forgiveness of sins come, it is a total forgiveness. God's people will never, ever, ever commit a sin for which there will be no forgiveness. They will never sin the unpardonable sin. Sometimes the question is asked, do people lose their faith? Can people lose their, they can't lose their salvation. But the question is asked. A lady recently wrote a book about Hillsong, as you well know. She was well publicized. And one of the interviewers asked her, did she lose her faith? And I heard the interview, and she said, yes, she had lost her faith. Now, there are some Christians, they would say, well, you can't lose your faith. Of course you can lose your faith. But you can't lose saving faith. There are all different kinds of faith. There's historical faith, there's temporary faith, there's miraculous faith, the theologians tell us. And there is saving faith. You cannot lose saving faith, but every other faith is a human artifact. And of course you can lose faith, whatever it be, faith in the church or faith in your parents' upbringing or whatever. Of course that can be lost. But where God plants his grace in the heart, that can never be lost. And it's the same with forgiveness. You can never lose forgiveness. We may sin great sins, but the Christian's sins are blotted out because he has become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And this is the glory. We enter into a forgiveness, past, present, and we enter into a forgiveness that extends into the future also. It's all going to be wiped out, and it will not be held against us for our justification ever again. And then Peter says this rather controverted statement here. And this is where the words of Peter become open to debate and division and difference of opinion among the scholars. Peter says here, verse 19, that your sins, so that your sins may be blotted out. And again, it's not when the times of refreshing, it's so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now these are the, or part of the rather mysterious words in this whole sermon of the Apostle Peter. And the best translation seems to be, not so much that so that the times of refreshing shall come, but that the times of refreshing may come. So what the Apostle Peter seems to be saying is that there are times of refreshing which may come from the presence of the Lord, and these times of refreshing in a certain sense, depend upon whether you repent or whether you do not repent. Now that seems to be what Peter is saying. And if that is what Peter is saying, what does Peter mean when he speaks about the fact that so that the times of refreshing may come? In other words, there are times of refreshing which are dependent upon their coming to whether you actually repented or converted or whether you are not repented and converted. That is the issue. And it may well be that what Peter has in mind is something like this. And I'm not going to argue this for orthodoxy, but I've read the various views as to the differences of opinion. And I think that the scholars who take the view that I'm going to put to you are probably more right than wrong. And they are probably more right than those who hold to an alternative view. And I'm going to put it to you. What Peter seems to be saying is this. He seems to be saying that there is a certain dependence upon the times of refreshing that are going to come upon what these Jews do in response to the gospel. Now, the times of refreshing that may come do not refer initially or primarily to this new life in Christ Jesus. There are those who say the times of refreshing are the times of our rebirth by the Holy Spirit, the new life of faith, the new life in Christ. This is the time of refreshing. Now, I'm not saying that the new life in Christ is not a refreshing time. It is a most refreshing time. Everything becomes new when we become Christians. But I do not think that that is what Peter is referring to. He goes on to speak of the times of restitution and the times of restoration of all things. The times of refreshing that Peter probably has in mind is not the new life in Christ, but the coming again of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And if that, in fact, is the correct interpretation, what Peter is saying is something astonishing and something most instructive for us. Because what Peter is saying is this: the conversion of the Jews are tied up in some mysterious way with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until the Jews repent and are converted, the coming of Christ in that sense is going to be delayed. Now you might think, well, that's a rather far-fetched theory. I do not think it's a far-fetched theory at all. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul enters into three very mysterious chapters, dealing with the fact that God, on the one hand, seems to have cast off his people whom he foreknew, because at the end of chapter 8, we're assured in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then someone might say, well, what about the Jews? They were God's people, and they were not kept, and they seem to have been cast off. And Paul says, well, let's look at the issue of the Jews. And what Paul says basically is this: not all who were born into the nation of Israel are true people of Israel. He recognizes that. But he also recognizes something else, that although for a time the Jews seem to be cast off by God, they are only cast off for a time. God still has a purpose for them. And that is brought out most clearly in the 11th chapter in Romans, verses 25, 26, and 27, where Paul is speaking of the political national entity, the body, the nation of Israel as a people. They have never lost their singular identity. They are a people, as the ancient prophet said, they dwell alone, and they do not dwell with other people. And that has been the history of the people of Israel to this very day. They stand apart. There is something very crucial and central in the history of Israel, in the history of our world. And this is what Paul says: they still are the children who are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the sake of the world, for the sake of the Gentiles, they seem to have been cast off, that the Gentiles might be brought in to the vine, to share the unnatural branches, the wild branches, brought in. But then Paul speaks of the restoration. He speaks of a time, I believe, in the future, where the people of Israel are going to repent, where they are going to receive their Messiah, Jesus, where the scales are going to be taken from their eyes. And Paul says, when that happens, if we understand him aright, Paul says, when that happens, that's going to be like life from the dead. The Jews are a very enterprising people. They have won more Nobel Prizes per head of population than any other nation in the world for the size of the population. They have contributed more to science and mathematics per head of population than any other nation. There is something about them which is a great contribution to our natural world. And the fact of the matter is that when the evangelism and the spread of Christianity was in the hands of the Jews, it was a marvelous time. The apostles, they were all Jews. And one of the astonishing things about the history of Christianity is how quickly and how pervasively it saturated and penetrated the ancient world. The whole world, just about, the ancient heathens used to say, the whole world, they're all turning to this crucified Nazarene. And one of the apostates, Julian the Apostate, one of the Roman emperors who had been brought up as a Christian and who had abandoned the faith, and he tried to obliterate Christianity from the Roman from his Roman Empire, and recognizing that it couldn't happen, on his deathbed he had to confess, "Thou hast been victorious, O pale Galilean." Recognizing that his attempts to obliterate Christianity in the name of Christ had been a fool's errand. And it was through the ministry of Jews that the gospel so spread. And the Acts of the Apostles is the history of the expansion of Christianity. And from beginning to end, it is Jewish missionaries. And it was only when the Gentiles began to take over that things began to go really bad. I'm not saying the Jews were just doing everything properly. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, was when Gentile nations began to become the majority and began to evangelize, things then began to slow down somewhat. And let's be very clear about it. The history of Christianity has not been a glowing history of continual care for the nations around us. It has been a slack, slow process. And most Christians have not been over much interested very much in the evangelization of the world. And it seems to be, if we understand this teaching aright, that when the Jews repent and finally believe in their Messiah, there will be a resurgence once again of evangelism such as the Gentile nations have never seen. Now, I am not going to swear that that is the absolute truth of all that is concerned, but it seems to fit in with a general pattern. Salvation is of the Jews. The gospel must be preached to the Jews first. That is what Peter is doing. We'll come back to that. And to you first, God, having raised up his Son, sent him to bless you. As Peter is speaking to Jews, he's in Jerusalem, and he is saying to them essentially what Jesus said, I am come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How does the Acts of the Apostles begin when Jesus speaks of the mission of his church in verse number 8 in Acts chapter 1? You begin in Jerusalem. You begin with Jews. And then where's the second step? You still go to the Jews in Judea. And then you go to those who are half Jews and half Gentiles, Samaritans. And only then do you go to the Gentiles. And Luke in his gospel speaks of Jerusalem being trampled underfoot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You and I are in the time of the Gentiles. We are given the opportunity that once belonged exclusively to Israel. The time of the Gentiles is now. But if we understand our prophetic scripture right, the time of the Gentiles will run its course, and it will be the time for Israel once again. And then there will be times of refreshing. And there will be times of refreshing for Jews and Gentiles together. And all Israel, all true Israel, will ultimately be saved. And is this not what the Apostle Peter too is referring to, hastening the coming of the day? 2 Peter chapter 3, I think around about verse 12 or 15 or something like that. Hastening the coming of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of people ought you to be? If you repent, Peter is saying, There will come a great time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the evangelism of the nations, the bringing in, and ultimately the coming again of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this seems to be on balance, as I understand it, what Peter is driving at here in these rather mysterious words. I cannot think of any other teaching in the scripture which adequately explains the mystery of what Peter is saying here. And it is not simply a matter of the times of refreshing when you will receive the Holy Spirit. There's a bigger picture. It is coming from the presence of the Lord and the Lord himself coming back into this world to finish and to culminate the work of redemption, to restore all things. And this takes us to the third thing that Peter is emphasizing. Not only the emphasis on repentance and this promise of refreshing and your sins being blotted out, and he will send Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the second coming of Christ. And he shall send. The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord are the times in which Jesus Christ himself will come again. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. And this is the third thing I want to emphasize this evening. This teaching here from verse number 20 to verse number 24 concerning Jesus Christ. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What is Peter saying here about Jesus Christ? Well, he's saying he is the Christ who was preached to you, the one whom you handed over to death. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the glory. That's the same Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to speak of whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. And here, undoubtedly, we have a reference to the exaltation, the ascension, the exaltation, the ministry of Christ in glory. And the word here, must receive, is this little word that is, it's only a little word of three letters, D, E, and I, D. Some describe, some pronounce it different, some say D, E, some say D, I. it's a little particle of necessity. It means must be. Sometimes the translators would say it behoves it to be. Something is necessary. You must be born again, for example. It is necessary. And it is necessary for Christ to go into heaven. The Christ must suffer many things and enter into his glory. Because there is a heavenly ministry as well as an earthly ministry in the work of God's Messiah. There is going to be a time lapse, a time lag between the first and the second coming. And the prophets make that abundantly plain. The first coming is to do the work of finalizing, dealing with sin. The second coming is the restitution, the restoration of all things. And the Bible only knows of one time when there is going to be the restoration or the restitution of all things. And that is the last day, the day, the great day, the day of God, the day in which the heavens will be rolled up and, as it were, like a scroll. And there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible doesn't have a whole series of times of restitution. There's only the one time, and it's the end of time. History is finished, and the restoration. Things are put right in God's universe. He restores rightness to its proper place, and he puts out of the universe things that offend, and everything is put back into its proper place, and God becomes all in all, as Jesus Christ hands over everything to God the Father. This is what the Apostle Peter is speaking about. And he must be speaking about that because there's, as we say, it's the only time referred to the Scripture in such language. Jesus himself speaks of the regeneration. In the time of the regeneration, when everything is made new, perfectly new. And that is when Christ comes again, things will be made new and finally new, never to be destroyed by sin ever again. And so there is the necessity of the spread of the gospel. It's going to take time. As Professor John Murray comments in his expositions of Matthew chapter 24, it is evident that there's going to be a time lag. It takes time for events to work out. And the spreading of the word, the gospel amongst all the nations, is going to take time. And it's going to take a long time. The master of the house, you remember, he returns to deal with the servants after a long time. He comes back again, Matthew chapter 25. And so this is the picture. It is necessary for Christ to rise up and to be declared, to have the name that is above every name. This is what Peter is saying. But he goes on to speak not only of Christ being preached to them and being taken up into the glory, which is necessary until the time when it is proper for him to come again to restore all things. But Peter is saying further that all of this is not some new doctrine that he's invented. All this has been spoken of by the prophets, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Right since the beginning, from the very beginning, since the beginning of the ages, literally, since the ages. And then he quotes this mysterious verse and he applies it to Christ. From verse number 22, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. Now, we were reading together in Deuteronomy chapter 18 from verse number 15. That's the passage that Peter is quoting. And we were reading there of that prophecy where Moses was telling the people that God was going to raise up a prophet after him in the likeness of Moses. Because Moses wasn't going to live forever. But prophecy wasn't going to die out with Moses. That's what Moses is saying. And you've got to listen to that prophet. Now, those of you who are familiar with the writings of E.J. Young will know that he has got a very interesting book on My Servants, the Prophets. And in that book he is arguing, and I think dead correctly, he is quite right, to say that primarily the reference in Deuteronomy chapter 18 refers to the whole ministry of the prophets. Moses is a pattern for all prophecy. One of the things that would test a prophet later centuries in Israel was the fact that that prophet had to buttress and found his message upon what Moses had said. Any prophet who said something different or contradictory to Moses was a false prophet. That basically. So Moses is saying to the people, there is going to be a prophecy in Israel, and it's going to be based on the prophecies that Moses was giving to the people of Israel. It was going to have to conform to Moses. He is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He is the founder prophet. But all the prophecies, all the prophets, are foretelling and foretypes of the final prophet. Moses is speaking of prophecy, and the people of Israel having to recognize a true prophet. But all the prophecies and prophets culminate finally in the prophet. And that is why when Jesus came into the world, you remember when he was preaching, people said, "This is the prophet." You remember when John the Baptist in John chapter 1 was questioned by the delegation sent from headquarters in Jerusalem when he was baptizing by the Jordan. And they asked, "Well, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet?" You see, there was a prophet to come who would finalize prophecy, who would close off prophecy, fulfill it all, and give the final word on the meaning of all prophecy. And everything that God would have to say to men would be said ultimately in the prophet, whom God would raise up in the likeness of Moses. And we know, of course, that that is our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in different manners, Hebrews chapter 1, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And since then, for 2,000 years, there has been no further prophet. The apostles were prophets only in the sense that they repeated what the great prophet had said. And Christian preachers are prophets only insofar as we explain, but we add no new revelations. Jesus added new revelations, and nothing was to be added to his revelation. Moses' revelation to Israel was incomplete. And all the generations of prophets, the great prophets, they were only men of their times, speaking of the future to be sure, but nonetheless limited and transient in their ministry. But there comes a prophet who closes it all off. God has nothing more to say to the world than what he has already said to us in Christ Jesus. He has given the final word. And the final word, of course, is not just in the spoken word of Christ, but the final word is the works of Christ. The sinless life, the sin-bearing death, the resurrection. These are words in action. The prophet is the one who supremely not only speaks the word, but does the work of the Lord to introduce reconciliation and peace with God and the hope of glory. And this is what Peter is emphasizing. Yea, he says, all the prophets, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, and as many as have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. There are prophecies in the Old Testament which simply cannot refer simply to Old Testament times. They do not fit into the context properly. And when we read with the wisdom of hindsight, when we read the life of Christ in the Gospels, we see how so many of Old Testament dark sayings come into the fullness of light, and their meaning is made plain by the words and the works of Jesus. And Peter on this point says, if any man, it shall come to pass, he says, verse 23, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That is a word for our times, is it not? Because there are those who are saying, well, it doesn't matter whether we take Jesus seriously. We're in a multi-faith world now. The world has become a global village. We're all one happy family believing whatever we please, and the sooner we abandon those differences, religious differences that have caused so much trouble in the world. The Bible will not have it. Jesus won't have it. No one comes to the Father but by me. The apostles won't have it. Verse 12 of chapter 4 that we'll look at next time. There is no other name given among men, under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. And here in the third chapter at verse number 23, unless we listen to this prophet and understand and apply his word to our lives, we will be cut off. And so Peter is pressing home the gospel of Christ to them, to Jews, and the importance of Jews being converted. That's how he begins the many other words of his application of the sermon, and that's how he closes the sermon. Verse 25 and 26. You, he speaks to the men of Israel, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. You see, it's the same principle, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. Blessed is he who will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse them, and all the nations of the earth in some way are going to be blessed through Abraham. Abraham probably didn't know what that meant, but that passage is taken up twice in our New Testament scriptures. It's taken up here. It's taken up in Galatians chapter 3 at verse number 8. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. And the gospel is still the same. It is through the Jews that the gospel has come to us. Our Bible is a Jewish production in that sense. What nationality did Jesus belong to? He was a Jew. He belonged to the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. Humanly speaking, he is a Jew. Our salvation, the salvation of the world, depends upon a Jewish man. You being a Jew, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, the woman at the well said. Mary McShane, you may remember, visited the Holy Land a year or so before he died in 1843, just before the disruption. And you remember himself and another two men, they went to the Holy Land and they visited some of the countries on their journeys to and fro. And he came back and he wrote a tract, Our Obligation to Israel. And he preached a sermon out of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first. And he gave cogent reasons as to why it should be that the gospel should be preached to the Jew first. The principle remains. Begin in Jerusalem. Begin in the centers where Judaism is to be found. And then you go to other Jews in Judea. And only then do you step out into the wider world. And the Apostle Paul was the missionary to the uncircumcised, he tells us. But as we go through the Acts, we're going to see wherever he went first to the synagogue, he went to the Jews first. He writes in his epistle to the Romans the great charter and explanation, the great doctrinal thesis of what Christianity is. He says the gospel is to the Jew first. And maybe the history of the world and the history of the church would have been far, far different if we had paid more attention to this principle of priority to the Jew first. Our obligation to Israel. Let us not see the Jews as some kind of apostates who killed Jesus only. Let us rather see them as the wandering sheep of the house of Israel and those of whom there is blindness upon their eyes at the present time. And let us see them as that nation out of which Christ came, and out of which so much good has come to the world. And let us see them as perhaps the answer to the problems into which Gentile Christians have brought Christendom. It may well be that the Jews will have to come to our rescue once again, just as Abraham did in the Battle of the Kings in the 14th chapter. You need an Abraham at times to come along and fix things up. And the Jews are pretty good at fixing things up. And it may well be that spiritually they will fix it up again. And the sooner we learn to have this priority. I went years, and there's no doubt that many of you have gone years too, hardly giving the Jews a thought because we weren't sufficiently grasping what the Bible is teaching. But if our understanding of this great sermon by the Apostle Peter is correct, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you, the children of Israel, I am sent not but to the house, the lost, the house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so it goes on. It doesn't pay, you know, to be overcritical of Israel, because God curses those who curse his people. And I'm not privy to God's great mysterious purpose for Israel. But there is enough teaching in the Bible to make us cautious and careful as we speak about them. Because Paul's desire for Israel was that they would be saved, as he tells us in Romans chapter 10. And if that was his desire, and if the same apostle says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ," then surely that should be our desire also. The Nazis thought that they could obliterate Israel. 6 million of these Jewish people were put to death in the Holocaust, as we know. But in the end, it wasn't Israel that was destroyed. It was that monstrous Nazi regime. It doesn't pay. It pays to be friends with Israel. And it may well be that the British Empire, for all we know, has had its comeuppance and its come downing because of its maltreatment of the people of Israel between 1917 and 1948. That may well be part of the reason of the demise of the great British Empire that once used to pride itself that the sun never set anywhere where there wasn't the British flag flying. It doesn't pay. Let us be careful to pray for Israel. And as Murray McShane said in his great sermon, let us have Israel at the heart of our affections, our desires, and our prayers. And so this sermon of Peter here has a great deal to do with Israel. And it has a great deal to do with Israel's place and purpose in God's plan of salvation for the world and the coming again of Christ, hastening the day. It may be that the day of Christ from the human perspective is being postponed because Christian people are not sufficiently living up to our obligations to Israel. I'm not going to make these over dogmatic terms of subscription to Orthodox Christianity, but I think it is something like that that Peter is driving at. And if that is so, then his priority ought to be our priority and our prayers also. We must all of us be converted, of course. We must all of us live in the time of opportunity where Christ is in heaven until that time when there will be the refreshing and the restoration of all things once again. We must remember that Christianity is not some brand new innovated religion. It is foretold. It is based on Old Testament prophets, types and symbols. And it is a message which has its priorities to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's what Christianity is all about from the biblical perspective. Whether it has been that from the human perspective is another story, of course. But that's the biblical teaching concerning this great message of salvation to the world. Salvation is of the Jews. May God bless his word to us.